All right, well, let's go ahead and pray together and we'll get started. Thank you, Father, for this morning. We just lift up these prayer requests this morning that have been shared with us, and just pray that you would intervene in behalf of all of these that have been mentioned, Lord, and especially those that aren't saved, that need you, that need to be forgiven of their sin, Lord, that you would just change them and bring them to yourself. Pray for those who normally are with us this morning. We pray for them, Father, for whatever's taking place. Hope that everything's okay. Lift up our president, Father. Pray for his healing and his wife. And Lord, the many of the staff that has this coronavirus. We pray for our country, Father. We just pray that you would heal our land and that people would fear you. And people would come to you and give their lives to you. And I pray, Father, for the church, that the church would be strong in these times, Lord, where it needs to be a light and a testimony to a lost world, that we wouldn't get caught up in all the stuff going on, that we'd be preaching, Lord, your gospel, your good news. Use us today, Father, we pray. Fill us with your Spirit. Help us to understand your word this morning as we share together. And Lord, just give you thanks and praise for what you're going to do today. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me invite you to take your Bible and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we've been looking at verses 1 through 8 under the heading of evangelistic praying, basically how to pray for the lost. We talked about how we are to pray. He mentions in verse 1, entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings. We asked who are we to be praying for on behalf of all kinds of men. And he lists some of them in verse 2, kings and all who are in authority. And we see a benefit for praying for our leaders, that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity, that this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. So this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 7, if we get that far. So let me just take a moment and read that. It says, "This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle." I'm telling the truth, I'm not lying. "As a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth." So we're almost done with this section, this passage. And as I said, we're talking about how to pray for the lost. And so that's where we're going with this morning, and that's what we're doing. And so let me ask you a question. Since we've started this, has it caused you to think about the lost more and to pray for people that you know that are lost?
Just reminded me I needed to get back to doing it. I got so busy praying for people that are sick and that kind of stuff that it kind of flew over the top of my head.
I can see that.
Praying for my enemies.
Well, you know, when we talk about this prayer list that we have, that's one of the things I was thinking of as well, because we do pray, you know, pretty well for people who have different kinds of needs. But the greatest need, the spiritual need, we look on there and we didn't have really anybody on there. And so hopefully that's changed now, and we have people that we're praying for that we know are lost. I have people in my life, I have people in my family. And I'm sure you do too. And I guess the hardest part is for people, and this is really where your prayers need to be even more fervent, is for those who are lost and they don't seem to care or seem to think that they're lost. They seem to think that everything is okay. So that those are the hardest people in my mind to reach. If a person doesn't see that they have a need for salvation, or they think they already have salvation, then they can sit in church all their life. And
I don't do this, and I don't do that, and I don't do what Mary Jane does over there. And
yeah.
So I'm just as well off or better than they are, because they say they're saved, and I don't do the things they do.
Yeah, you get to the point of comparing yourself. And you use that as your spiritual barometer when they should be comparing themselves to God, because it was God who said, you shall therefore be perfect even as your Father in heaven is perfect. So if he's calling for that, we all just fell short of that, right? We fall short of the glory of God. Yes, ma'am. Oh, you look like you wanted to say something. Okay. All right, well, now we're going to talk about the reasons for praying for the lost. As I said, we talked about how entreaties, prayers, petitions, thanksgivings, entreaties dealing with praying in the sense of need. And what's the greatest need that a person has is salvation, right? And prayers are, usually when that term is used, it's used in reverence to God. And so as we pray for the lost, we're also praying, you know, for God's will and for His perfect will in this whole situation. We're praying for petitions. Petitions has a sense of compassion linked with it. And, of course, thanksgiving. We can thank God on behalf because we're doing what He wants us to do. We're praying according to His will. God wants us to pray for lost people, right? And that's very clear. He wants us to pray for all people. He wants us to pray for all kinds of things. But in this context, again, we're talking about salvation. And so the reasons for doing this, he says there that it's good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. First, it's morally right to do it. That's verse 3. He says this is good. This speaks of something that is intrinsically or morally good. It's a good thing to be praying for the lost. And of course, this refers to praying for all people, but especially for our leaders. I was listening to Rush Limbaugh the other day, and he was talking about midnight, 1 a.m. or so, about on Friday, when he heard about the president testing positive for the coronavirus. And he said that his response was just kind of stunned. Because here you've got the most protected man in the world. And it just shows that this virus is not partial. You know what I mean? Now, it's hard to determine the severity of this thing because of how it's been played up in the news. And then you match up all the numbers. But obviously it's real. We just don't know, you know, what its effects are on everybody, I guess, because everybody's different and everybody has a different, you know, immune system and, you know, different health issues. And if you have health issues, and it certainly doesn't help any more than a flu would help, right? If you're already dealing with issues. But when we pray for our president, that this is morally good. This is morally right. Over in John 17 and verse 9, some may take this as an objection to praying for the lost when you look at what Jesus says. And he prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17, 9, I pray for them, that is the disciples. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And at first glance, that would seem to raise doubt about the moral virtue of evangelistic prayer because Christ said he didn't pray for the world. But when you continue to read verses 20 and 21, he says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. So verse 23, I in them and you in me, that they may be perfect, or perfect in one, that the world may know that you've sent me. He prays that the world would believe. So it's, you know, you've got to read the entire passage to get that. It's in the first part of it. It kind of sounds like you're not praying for the lost, but we are doing that. We're praying that they may know the truth. Verse 9, when he said that he wouldn't pray for the world, he was referring to the evil satanic system. He prayed for the disciples to succeed in winning the world, not the world to succeed in stopping them. And of course, he couldn't pray for the world to succeed because it was set against him, but he could pray for the world's salvation, that it would no longer be evil. And that's what we are to be praying as well. So it's morally right pray for all men, for kings and all who are in authority. Notice also, too, he says that this is acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. So not only is it morally right, but it's God's will. It's God's will that we pray for the lost. The word acceptable, it's not the common word dekomai, which means to receive, but it's another word, apdekomai, which refers to gladly receiving. This is gladly received in the sight of God our Savior. Our prayers are gladly received. You know, if you wonder, you know, when you don't see a person you're praying for get saved and they, you know, you've been praying for a long time, you wonder if God's hearing your prayer. But He gladly receives that prayer. And everyone's, you know, if God is saving them, their salvation's on His timetable, not on ours. You know, even though we want them saved yesterday. But God has His purposes and how long it, you know, He's going to take in bringing them to Himself. But the word itself that's used here is a warm word. It's expressing the Lord gladly and eagerly responds to our prayers for the world to be saved because that's what He wants. And He says there, it's because of His character. He is called God our Savior. And R, of course, would be referring to believers because He's the Savior of all those whom He believes, those who believe. For someone who never believes, He's not their Savior, right? They've trusted somebody else or themselves, or they fashioned a God after their own liking. But God accepts such prayer heartily because it's consistent with His character. In verse 1 of 1 Timothy 1, it says that Paul is an apostle of Christ by the commandment of God our Savior. In chapter 4 and verse 10, it says, "For to this end we both labor and suffer reproach because we trust in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe." In 1 Thessalonians 5:9, he says, "For God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." In Titus 1:3, he asserts that the ministry of the Word was committed to him according to the commandment of God our Savior. Titus 2:10 speaks of the doctrine of God our Savior. Titus 3:4 refers to the kindness and love of God our Savior. So it repeatedly says in Scripture that God is seen here as Savior because it's essential to His nature. He's Savior just as He is a Creator, just as He is a Sustainer. Even in the Old Testament saints referred to God as being Savior. And as I said in verse 3, that's what you see. God is Savior. That's His character. He is a saving God. In the Old Testament, as I said, you have 2 Timothy 22:2, where David says, "The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, the God of my strength in whom I will trust, my strength and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold and my refuge, my Savior. You save me from violence." It says in Psalm 106:21 of the Israelites that they forgot God, their Savior. Isaiah 43:3, God says, "I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior." And then 43 and verse 11 in Isaiah, he says, "Besides me, there is no Savior." So God gladly receives and welcomes our prayers for the lost because He is Savior. He's Savior. Now, the second reason why it is God's will that we pray for the lost is because not only of His character, because it's His desire. It's His desire. Look at verse 4. "Who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." God is not the Savior of only those who are already saved, but He is the only Savior. He's the only way to heaven. There is no other name given among men whereby we must be saved than the name of Jesus, right? And people can try to come any other way, but there's only one way given, and Jesus says, "I am that one way. I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me." And so, if anything, of what we're trying to communicate to lost people, number one is they need a Savior, and you have to point out why they need a Savior. What do they need saving from? What do they need saving from?
Their sins.
Their sin.
From
now, how do you point out or help someone see that they need saving from their sin if they don't even see themselves as a sinner?
Then you go to the Ten Commandments like you saw in that film.
Right, right. The commandments are the law to the proud.
The evangelizing, and he asked if it was good for me. Some will say, oh, some will say yes, and he said, have you ever stolen anything?
Oh, that way of the Master.
Yeah, the way of the Master. Yeah. But that's right. That's right. And as they point out in the way of the Master, is that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, becomes a law to the proud. And it becomes grace to the humble. Someone who's already humbled and seeing their sin, you know, you're beating the point if you're going through the Ten Commandments and they already see that they're a sinner, right? I mean, if anything, you can briefly point out that this is why we need a Savior, because of our sin, and it's universal. Every person's a sinner, and every person has broken His commandments, so we all need to be saved. But especially for a person who doesn't see themselves as sinners. They don't see themselves as lost. And again, as I said a moment ago, these are the hardest people to reach. People who think that everything's okay. It's a person with, like a person with a, you know, with an illness, you know, that just deny the illness. They deny that they have this illness, and they can deny it all day long, but all the tests are conclusive. They have the illness, right? The word that he uses here for saved, it speaks of being rescued. Rescued from divine wrath and judgment. God wants all people to be saved according to this verse. Does that mean all people will be saved? We obviously know not all people are going to be saved. We know some people that were lost when they died. And they're not saved and they're not in heaven. You know, and it's an unfortunate thing. But it's interesting about this passage when it talks about here in verse 4, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. We find ourselves running slap into a paradox. What's the paradox? Well, first of all, let's talk about desire. If God desires anything, you think it's going to happen? You would think it would, right?
He gave us a free will.
Well, how does that even work out if your will's corrupt and your will is enslaved to sin? How can you make the right choice? How can you choose Him when He says, you didn't choose me, I chose you? There's the paradox.
You're confusing.
No, I'm sorry, but it is somewhat confusing, you know. But let's deal with some of the terms, okay? That's what we need to focus in on. First of all, we have another verse. It's in 2 Peter 3:9 that says, God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So that sounds very similar to this verse, right? We even have Acts 17:30, God commands all men everywhere to repent. Matthew 28:19, Christ told His disciples to spread the message of salvation to the entire earth. We're told in Matthew 25:41 that hell itself was originally prepared for the devil and his angels, not for humans. And now we're told that God wants everyone to be saved. And salvation occurs when someone comes to the knowledge of the truth. So, again, we have to look at some of the terms. And one of the terms that he's using here is different than the one in 2 Peter 3:9. In verse 4, who desires all men to come to the knowledge of the truth, the word desire is a word that's used for emotion. In 2 Peter 3:9, when it says not willing that any should perish, the word willing is another word which is talking about a predetermined course. That's why it's translated not willing, not wishing, but it's a predetermined course. And if you use the context, which is helpful, in 2 Peter 3, he's talking about the elect. In 1 Timothy 2:4, he's not. In 2 Peter 3, he's saying he's not willing that any should perish, and the any, again, is talking about those whom he elected before the foundation of the world. In the passage, it's very clear he's talking to believers. So, believers will never perish. you can't lose your salvation ever. You can't lose something that you can't work for anyway, right? If you can lose it, then you had to work for it, and you've got to work to keep it. That's a horrible way to live. You know what I mean? To think that you had something to do with your salvation, and you've got to worry all the time about whether you're going to lose it off something that you do. That's horrible. The fact is if it was based upon that, every single person saved would have lost their salvation years and years ago, shortly after becoming a Christian. Right? Because if it's based upon, you know, again, something that we do, rather than everything that Christ did, then yeah, we're in trouble. We're in a lot of trouble. But our salvation's not based upon us. Our salvation is based upon Jesus. It's based upon what He did on the cross, not whether we can keep ourselves. But as I said, that word in 2 Peter 3 is speaking of a precise determination. Paul is not saying that God has precisely determined salvation of all people, overriding their choice, but he is saying God wishes it were so. And again, here's where the paradox comes in. Because if you're going into John 6 and you're saying that a person can't come to Christ unless God draws him, because that's what it says, and it talks about the Spirit drawing him, well, how's a person going to repent? I mean, we're told to preach the gospel to every creature, right? I mean, you brought up man's will. And how free is man, really, in terms of being able to make the right choice? If you're dead in trespasses and sins, what's that say about your will? I mean, I'm raising questions. You give me some feedback. I know. Well, I mean, these are questions that I have, you know. I mean, because I read very clearly.
There are some things we are just supposed to accept.
Right.
And when we get to heaven, see the Lord, we'll know.
Right. I agree with that.
And there won't be any more mysteries. There won't be any more wise.
Mysteries solved. Right? All mysteries solved, right?
Right?
The unfortunate part is we can't come back and tell anybody that how these mysteries were solved, right?
But you know that as a believer and a Christian, that when you see the Lord, all mysteries will be solved. So just take it on faith that He wants you, He loves you, He offers salvation to you, and you can take it and go from there. I mean, you can't. It doesn't do any good to doubt. I learned that a long time ago. You just accept what the Lord says and go from there.
Right. Well, if we could understand everything in the Bible, then we'd be God. Right?
Yeah.
But we can't understand everything here. There's a lot of things here we don't understand. And no matter how much study we put into it, there's some things that, you know, that maybe you only have a little bit of information on. There's some things you have a lot of information on. But like I said, you try to merge some of these doctrines together. And it's like John MacArthur says, you'll find yourself under the pew quoting the Greek alphabet. I look at it this way. The Bible commands all believers to evangelize. That's a command. We're told in Matthew 28, as you're going, make disciples. The command's in make disciples. Mathetuo. The command's not in the participle going or baptizing or teaching. Those are participles. They modify verbs. The main command is to make disciples. And how you make a disciple is by going, baptizing, and teaching. And the going, that makes it sound like you've got to plan a day to go. But it's more talking about your daily routine as you're going. As you're going throughout your day, you're going throughout your activities, make disciples. Don't wait for the church to call an official day of visitation for that day for you to make disciples. Do it every day. Do it in your life. Do it as you're living your life, as you're going throughout your day and the people that you meet, the people that you're around, make disciples. Making a disciple is going to someone who is not a disciple and sharing the gospel with them. That's the only way a person can become a disciple of the Lord, is that they have to be saved, right? So you have to share the gospel with them. What's the bad news of the gospel? What's the bad news? Because gospel means good news, so...
You don't accept Christ as your Savior, you're lost.
Okay.
We're sinners and God is holy.
Right? Add one other thing to it. Huge.
You have to repent.
True. But what's the bad news if you don't? Thank you. That's the bad news. Yeah, but being specific, but I mean, the average person just listening to that saying lost, what do you mean lost? I'm not lost, I'm here. You know, I think sometimes we have to think like an unbeliever, too. Because I know, that's what I mean. We've been saved for so long, we forget to think how an unbeliever thinks. You know, it's like a person walking into this building for the first time where you've been coming in here for years, and things that are sore thumbs stick out to them because it's the first time them seeing it. But for us walking in here for years, it's not. We just walk in here and things maybe that bothered us one time before doesn't bother us as much anymore, you know, because we walk past it all the time. We see it and it's just become routine in what we see.
That little tear in the seat cushion doesn't mean a thing. It's the fact that you're here to worship the Lord.
Right.
That's what counts.
But an unbeliever, or not even an unbeliever, but a person coming, whether they're Christian or not, may see that and may think that too. If they're not willing to take care of the tear in the cushion, what's to say how they're going to take care of my life? I'm a tear in the cushion too.
If somebody's talking to me that says they're a Christian and they're complaining about something like that, I look at them and say, donate the money to get it done.
There you go. Put your money where your mouth is, right?
Yeah. Really, I mean...
Yeah. So if God is desiring all men to be saved or wishing or he has an emotional plea, and I don't even know if plea is a good word, he has an emotional attachment, you know, to this, then how does it square with some of these other scriptures that talk about before the foundation of the world we were chosen by him?
And sometimes you want to say, well, if I was chosen and I'm going to be saved and the Lord knows it, why do I have to go through all this?
The thing is, an unbeliever doesn't know. I mean, he doesn't know he needs to be saved. He doesn't know if he's going to get saved. He doesn't care if he gets saved. He doesn't care about salvation. He doesn't care about the things of God. All he cares about himself and what's going on in his world. And he's in a very me-centered environment. Everything's about me. It's all about me. What am I going to eat? Where am I going to sleep? What am I going to wear? What am I going to drive? Where am I going to work? How am I going to feel today? If I feel bad, how am I going to overcome feeling bad? You know, people put their trust in a lot of things. A lot of things.
You get up out of bed this morning, you trust in going to the bathroom and turning water on, there's been water there.
Unless you had my well. Or my pumps, you don't know half the time if the water's going to work.
Well, I've been through that too.
Yeah. I remember many times, I've replaced the pump many times, and I remember many times getting in the shower going, Lord, please let this continue. Don't let it stop while I'm soaked up. Soaping my hair, I'd have to walk out the back door and jump in the pool to rinse off.
There was a time when we didn't have water in the house unless we carried it in the bucket.
Yeah. We don't know those times.
It was ice cold, clear, good taste of water.
One writer says this, God elects and predestines, but man must repent and believe in the gospel. You agree with that? Why?
Both of them are found in Scripture.
Okay. But if a man has no ability, as John 6 says, he's incapable of believing, how does that work out? If he's commanded to do something he's incapable of doing.
Regeneration?
Well, it's all God then, right? You know, Larry asked this question when we started. Where you at, Larry? You sitting at home watching this? And don't tell me how you're dressed, because he told me one time, he said, I'm sitting there watching it in my underwear. I was like, Larry, that last part I didn't really care to know. You know what I mean? Because every time I think about you, I'm going to think about that, you know? So you could have left that last part off, okay? So Larry, if you're watching, put some clothes on. Good thing we don't have two-way going on. We don't have a Zoom going on right here. So I don't care to see what someone's wearing.
Good thing you don't have a video.
Another person said, this is where the doctrine of predestination and human responsibility collide. I look at it this way. This is one way I look at it. You can't repent unless God grants that. 2 Timothy tells us that this is a gift. Just as much as Ephesians 2, 8, 9, faith is a gift. Grace is a gift. So we can't do anything unless we have grace, unless we have a gift of faith, a gift of repentance granted to us. Just like it says in Philippians 1:29, it has been graciously granted to us not only to suffer, but to believe. So this is a gift that's given. It's also the means by which God calls His own children, His elect. He calls them through the preaching of the gospel. We don't know who's going to believe, but the way in which they come to Christ is from responding to the preaching. And the only way they're going to respond is if God grants them that ability to respond. That's what I see in Scripture. Do you see that too? I mean, do you see something else? I mean, like I said, we can talk about human responsibility of man to repent, but how do you deal with the passages that talk about man can't do this on his own? I mean, how do you address that?
I'll find out when I get there.
Well, here's what. Is it going to be airmail? Probably. John MacArthur says this. He says, God's will of precise sovereign predetermination moves inexorably along an unalterable tract. But people constantly violate His desire, His moral will. Sin is contrary to God's will, so whenever someone sins, he violates God's will. God desires the salvation of all people, but He will not crystallize that desire into a sovereign edict, eliminating man's choice. God's moral will is subject to man's response. When God asked Israel, "Why will you die, O house of Israel?" Ezekiel 18:31, He underscored man's choice. When someone goes to hell, he does so not because of the predetermined choice of God, but because of his own personal rejection of Jesus Christ. He says, I believe in God's sovereignty, election, and predestination, but I also believe that those who are not saved have made a choice and are responsible for it. Although I can't fully explain how those two statements harmonize, I know this, God's heart is broken because He desires that every person on earth be saved. Jesus, weeping over Jerusalem, said, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and you would not. Matthew 23:37. What do you think of that?
Well, that last little bit is like turning your back and walking away.
As far as not believing, you mean? Rejecting. Someone said one time, we don't give unbelievers enough information for them to turn their back and reject it. What they mean is we're not preaching a full, complete gospel. We're just telling them all the benefits. Because it's more comfortable to talk about the benefits than to talk about the bad news. Bad news is if you don't repent, you're going to hell. Actually, the bad news is you're already going to hell.
Oh my God, we'd send anybody to hell.
And then that's where what MacArthur just said, you made that choice yourself.
But that's what they come back with.
Yeah.
My God wouldn't send anybody to hell so I can live the way I want to. Well, no. You can't do that.
Well, obviously by the fact that He created hell for the devil and his angels, and we see people going there, even though the lake of fire, no one's in the lake of fire at this yet point. What's that?
They chose to go there when they rejected God.
And that's what he's saying. He's saying, you know, with predestination and election and so forth and sovereignty, he's saying he doesn't know how both worlds can, you know, come together. They collide. They're opposites. Because like I said, in one statement of predestination and election, it's saying you can't come unless God does this and grants this. And on the other hand, it says you're not going to come to Christ unless you believe. Jesus said, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Acts chapter 2, when Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, what did he call them to do after the message? Repent. Right? I mean, you follow all throughout the New Testament, we find people called to repent. Jesus begins his ministry, and what does he do? Repent and believe in the gospel. That's what he says. John the Baptist, the forerunner of Jesus, preached a gospel of repentance and a baptism of repentance. When they came to the baptism, it says they were confessing their sins. Well, it is certainly questions that are hard to answer and hard to harmonize the two doctrines. Like I said, when you have the corruption of man, man's will is corrupt. He can't make right choices when it comes to salvation. You know, when it comes to spiritual matters, he's spiritually dead. He can't make the right choices. He can't choose God on his own. I mean, that's clear from Scripture. But yet he's responsible for not choosing God. And we can't say God's unjust with that because there's no sin in God. Somehow God gets glory the way he did this. Right? You ask, why didn't he just save everybody? I mean, that's a good question. Why didn't he just save everybody? Everybody needs to be saved. I know we're going deep here.
If you go to your family, to your children, you want them to love you. You want them to behave. And when they don't, it breaks your heart. Just flat breaks your heart.
Yeah, it does.
That, you know. Yeah. But when they turn around and they say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done that, that just makes a world of difference. But it doesn't do any good to keep telling them, you got to say you're sorry. It's for them to come and say,
yeah,
I'm sorry.
Right. It's kind of meaningless if you're doing that.
To say, I'm sorry.
Now, I told my kids that, and I'm sure all of us with kids have said that. Tell them you're sorry. And if anything, one positive thing is pointed out by that is to show you're wrong. Whether you felt, you know, or recognized to see this right now, I'm telling you that what you did was wrong.
What really hurts is when they come and tell you they're sorry, and then next thing you know,
do it again.
2 or 3 weeks down the road, they're doing the same thing again.
And how much do we do that to God?
I'm telling you.
We tell him we're sorry, in one breath, the next breath, we're doing it again. Yeah.
Yep.
Or doing something else that's just as bad as the first thing we did.
It's even worse.
All right, so the reasons for praying for the lost, then, it's morally right, it's God's will. It's reflective of God's nature. Notice again he says now that there is one God, verse 5, and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. Let me help you before we jump into some of this. If you go to verse 6, who gave himself as a ransom for all. It sounds like he died for everybody. That's the same word that's used in verse 1, all men. The word pos that's used there, it means kinds, class. He's not talking about all men, he's talking about all types of men.
In other words, it wasn't just for the black man, it wasn't just for the red man, it wasn't just for the white man, or the yellow man, it was for all of them.
Yeah, and it wasn't just for kings and all who are in authority, but every type of person, every type of man and woman and child. All types. So he says that there is one God. That is one of the most fundamental teachings of Scripture. That is mentioned in Deuteronomy 6. It's called the Shema. That was the Jewish confession of faith, which, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. That's the Shema. 1 Corinthians 8:4. We already hit this in chapter 8. There is no other God but one, Paul says. Isaiah 44:6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And here's your paradox right there. Jesus says he's God. God says he's God. God says that there's no other God beside him, but Jesus says he's God. How do you harmonize that?
This is three in one.
You have, yes, yes, you have the Trinity. You do have a paradox here, but Jesus couldn't make those statements unless he was God. Spirit of God couldn't be called God, like in Acts chapter 2. Is it 2? No, it's 4. Acts 4 with Ananias and Sapphira. One minute they're lying to God. Next minute he says, you know, you haven't lied. You've lied to the Holy Spirit. And there he is saying that the Holy Spirit is God. God is one. There's only one God. But he exists in three persons. It's not three gods, it's one God. And this is where cults are formed for their misunderstanding of the Trinity, the triune God. The Bible doesn't use the word Trinity or triune, but it teaches that there is one God existing in three persons. Very clear. So another fundamental teaching of Scripture is that there's only one salvation. Paul's point's this. There's only one God. And if there were many gods, there would be various ways of salvation. But since there's only one Savior, God, He alone is the source of salvation for all people. And that's why you go back to God our Savior. He is the only Savior. There's no other way to heaven but through the true God, the triune God. Jesus even said in Matthew 7:13, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Many who go in by it. So this is good. This is morally right. When we pray for those who are lost, especially for those who are in authority, whether it's presidents or anybody in their cabinet, Congress, of course, time of this, there was no America, but there was Israel, and Israel started out as a theocracy where they were directly ruled by God, and then they wanted a king. Remember that? And God granted them a king, but they're to pray for their king. And their kings didn't have term limits. The only term limit that they had was, don't sin. If you sin, you will end your term as king. And that did happen.
And you see that over and over and over again in the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. One of the longest reigning kings was Uzziah. He reigned for 52 years. That's almost my entire lifetime. 52 years. That's crazy. I'm 55. And like I said, it's almost my entire lifetime. A fourth reason why to pray for the lost is because it's consistent with Christ's person. Look at that verse 5. There is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A more literal translation of this is there is one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus himself. That's the literal rendering from the Greek text. The Bible states emphatically that there is only one mediator. No one can say that there's many ways to heaven and that any way or any leader is acceptable because God has only one mediator through whom the world can be saved, and that's Jesus. Right? Only one way. I was quoting Acts 4:12 earlier, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. What's a mediator?
Go between.
Someone who intervenes between two people. I remember one time years ago when I was growing up, I had a guy that kept trying to beat me up and everything. And the only way I could get him to stop was that I had to get the law involved in it. And we went to a hearing. It was in a little small room, sitting around a conference table. And the guy that was leading that was the mediator. You know, we use mediators for a lot of things. But in this case, when speaking of Jesus, he is the one who intervenes between us and God. Ephesians 2:11 and following reveals that Jesus is the mediator who brought peace between man and God. He's the one who brought the peace. He says that the man Christ Jesus, that's anthropos, which is where we get man. You get anthropology from that, study of man. That's a generic word for mankind, not the specific word for male, which is aner. Christ was always God, but he became man. He's the perfect God-man, therefore he can bring God and man together. This is why he became a man, to save man. Angels aren't saved. Jesus didn't become an angel. Angels aren't, you know, saved on the basis of the same way a man or people are saved. In fact, you have two types of angels, those who are holy and those who are unholy, those who fell and those who didn't. And the ones who fell will eventually, you know, be in hell for all eternity. Hebrews 8:6 says that now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. Hebrews 9:15, and for this reason he is the mediator of the new covenant. So he's the mediator. He's the go-between, as Jan says. And then, of course, it says in verse 6, he gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. And the reason, or I should say the fifth reason for praying for the lost, is it's consistent with the atonement's purpose. Christ gave himself. He gave himself. John 10:17, Jesus says, I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. His death was voluntary. He gave himself, not a portion of himself, not something that he possessed or something he really didn't need. He gave everything, everything for us.
The fact that he gave himself, if you ever studied crucifixion and how long it took, and all, sometimes it took a week for him to die on the cross, and he died in a matter of hours.
Right.
And he said it's finished, so he gave it up.
Right.
They didn't kill him on the cross. He gave it up.
Exactly.
Otherwise, it probably would have taken 2 or 3 days at least for him to die.
Yeah. That is so true. The word he uses here for ransom, it's not the simple word lutron, but is anti-lutron, which is the preposition hooper following it. So instead of, like you would use an illustration of a kidnapping, where ransom's paid to free a hostage, the word he's using here speaks of a substitutionary ransom in which someone is enslaved to free another. We were the ones enslaved. Jesus enslaved himself to free us. That's the word that he's using. It's like a father receiving a note about a kidnapped child demanding that he take the place of his child. So the word implies more than just a price being paid to release the slave. It's an exchange. He exchanged his life for our life. And in order for us to be saved, we have to exchange our life for his life. There's an exchange. And then it says, verse 6, that he gave himself is a ransom for all. And we already talked about the all there. You know, all kinds of men, all kinds of people. And then it says that he gave himself to be testified in due time, or the testimony given at the proper time. So the phrase could be translated, who gave himself a ransom for all, which is the evidence at the perfect time. In other words, his ransom for all was the evidence of God's desire to save people. The greatest single proof that God wants to save all people is the death of Christ on their behalf. He died in their place. And it was presented at a due time, at the right time. Galatians 4:4 states it this way, but when the fullness of the time had come, God sent forth His Son. So it was a precise moment in redemptive history that the Lord Jesus came and bore the sins of many. It's also consistent with Paul's commission. He says, for which I was appointed a preacher and an apostle, and speaking the truth in Christ and not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. So this is consistent with what God says and with His ministry. I mean, what did Paul do? He was a preacher to the Gentiles, right? First he preached to the Jews and then he preached to the Gentiles. He was appointed as a preacher and an apostle. So, any questions? Comments? No smart remarks. Well, that just closed up one mouth.
Hurt my feelings.
Aw.
He really is sympathetic.
Well, it didn't stop her from speaking, did it? Well, we have a lot, you know, to pray about in terms of praying for someone's salvation. And hopefully this passage is helping us to do just that and how to pray in a way that brings glory to God. So let's go ahead and stop here. We'll pick up and finish next week. Carry it to verse 8 and we'll be done with this passage and this topic. And then we'll move on to something else. Father, we thank You so much for this great day You've given to us. And we just pray for help for all of us that You would, Lord, just continue to unite us around Your Word, unite us around the truth. I pray also, Lord, that You would help us as we move into this next hour and that we have an opportunity to worship You through song and through giving, in addition through the preaching of Your Word. That just keep our hearts open and tender to Your Word. Prepare us for taking of the Lord's table today and what all we learned about it in the last few weeks. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.